We will soon have the Bible read to us, but before we do so, let's read together a portion from Psalm 119 to prepare our hearts as we hear his word. Together. Rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word. I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil. I hate and detest falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. I wait for your salvation, Lord, and I follow your commands. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are known to you. Let me pray. Father, we pray that as we listen to your word, our hearts will tremble. May we have open ears and open hearts to listen to your word and respond to you in love and in faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's Bible reading is in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 to 15. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you. Because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary, and so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins, and he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break the commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us with no remnant, no survival? Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence."
Thanks, Christy. Can I ask you please to turn in your Bibles back to the start of that passage, Ezra chapter 9. We're going to spend some time in there today. As you came in, you're given a handout. If you open up the inside of the leaflet, you'll see there the sermon outline, as well as at the top left, a prayer in italics that we're going to say together at the very end, like we've been doing throughout this series. We are in this short series, which I've called Great Prayers in the Bible. Today I wanted to ask you, when is a time that you've been so completely lost for words, so utterly speechless, that you can't even work out what to think, let alone what to pray? The time that you've been so completely lost for words, you can't even work out what to think, let alone how you should pray. Maybe it's in response to a natural disaster, or a violent tragedy, or a social problem that's so entrenched that we know it's never going to be fixed. Maybe it's after a relationship breakdown where you know there is no good outcome, there's only a less bad one. Maybe, and this is worst of all, maybe it's when you have stumbled in sin again. When's a time that you've been so completely lost for words that you don't even know what to think, let alone how to pray? That's, I think, the background to the situation that we're going to see today in Ezra chapter 9. If you look at the left-hand side of your handout, you'll see at point one, the story so far, that is the Old Testament in a nutshell. We have reached the last act in the drama that is the Old Testament with today's reading that Christy brought to us. If you look at the timeline diagram that I've squished in on the left-hand side there, the story of the Old Testament, of course, it really kicks off with Abraham back in Genesis, where God makes his foundational promises to him and his descendants. We see Moses rescue the Israelites from slavery in Egypt before Joshua finally leads them into the promised land. Although sadly, and we saw this earlier this year in our Judges series, Judges tells the awful tale of Israel's ongoing rebellion against God. This particular series picked up with King David and his plan to build a temple for God, but instead God says he'll establish the monarchy under David, and his son Solomon is the one who'll build the temple, which takes place, and yet last week we saw the Babylonian exile. Israel's rebellion against God leads God to send the Babylonians against them. They destroy the temple, they burn Jerusalem to the ground, and the remnant are carted off for 70 years. Which brings us to Ezra, and the passage that was read to us is part of the book of Ezra. Here, the Israelites have returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they have rebuilt the temple. Now, this, of course, ought to be a wonderful moment in Israel's history. They've been off in exile because of their sin. God has brought them back, and the temple has been rebuilt. So it should be a time for celebration, and yet it's also terribly bittersweet. Back in chapter 3, which I printed the passage there for you on your handout, chapter 3, verse 12, here's what we read. Chapter 3, verse 12, many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who'd seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, whilst others shouted for joy. What it's saying is that as they rebuild the temple after 70 years in exile, it's going to be a pale imitation of what had once been. So it's a bittersweet moment for Israel. As for Ezra, well, we don't meet Ezra himself until chapter 7. And when we do, there's two important things you need to know about Ezra. And there's verses printed there on your handout. The first is from verse 6. Ezra, it turns out, was a priest who had been living in exile in Babylon, a priest who knows his Bible very well. So look at chapter 7, verse 6 there on your handout. Ezra was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. So the first thing we know about him, he had been in Babylon, in exile. He's a priest. He knows his Bible. But the second thing we learn about him, chapter 7, verse 19, is that he gets sent back to Jerusalem by the king of Persia in order that he might restart worship in the temple. Just follow along with this, chapter 7, verse 19, because this is quite remarkable. King of Persia says, deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God. And anything else for the temple of your God that you are responsible to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. And now I, King Artaxerxes, decree that all the treasurers of the Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of God of heaven, may ask of you. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and of his sons? As I said, this is quite remarkable. If you pause and think about it, it actually shows how God has his hand over everything that happens in his world. Because here in chapter 7, we discover that the king of Persia wants to keep the God of Israel happy. King of Persia wants to keep the God of Israel happy. That's why he's sending Ezra back with all of these provisions that he might restart worship in Israel's temple. God of Persia wants to keep the God of Israel happy. Actually, we're going to discover even more so than the people of Israel want to. Well, initially, when Ezra gets back, this is chapter 8, things go according to plan. He has a safe journey, which wasn't to be taken for granted in the ancient world. And when he gets to Jerusalem, sacrifices are offered in the rebuilt temple for the first time in over 70 years. This is a great day. But it's what makes Ezra's prayer even more harrowing. So we're at point 2 on your handouts. On the right-hand side, Ezra's prayer. This is the passage that Christy brought for us, read for us. What I'm going to do is just work through the passage paragraph by paragraph. So follow along with me. We're going to start in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it out for us. After these things have been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring people with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." Now, let me pause. I need to acknowledge this sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? It sounds bad to our ears because it sounds like a master race kind of thing. It feels racist, to be honest. So up front, let me acknowledge this is not about racial purity. Okay? Or as I've said on your handout there, this is not a prohibition against interracial marriage. Okay? That's not what this is about. Now, this is going to be a heavy passage today, so for something a little bit lighthearted, what I thought I'd do is I'd show you a picture of my wedding photo. So if you have a look on screen, yeah. Now, I know you're thinking two things. The first thing you're thinking is, gosh, Jeff and Wendy look young. What happened to them? The answer is we had children. Okay, so that's the first thing you notice. The second thing you notice, and this is my point, right? Wendy is very, very white, and I am very, very not. Okay? So I put this up here to say, when you come to the Old Testament, this is not actually a prohibition against people marrying from different races. That's not the point. What chapter 9 is about is what always happens if you choose to tie yourself too closely to someone who doesn't worship God. Because it's always harder to remain faithful to God, especially if they worship a different God altogether. Now, sorry, for the record, that's not Wendy and me, right? That's not our situation. What I'm trying to say is that's what's going on in Ezra. God's people have chosen to intermarry with people from other religions. And the proof that that's what's going on is that we're about to be reminded that that's exactly what the previous generations of Israelites had done. In fact, that's what caused the exile in the first place, from which they have only just returned. And this new generation is doing exactly the same thing all over again. Pick it up with me in verses 3 and 4. See how Ezra responds. Verse 3, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. It's worth us lingering for a moment over Ezra's initial reaction to hearing of what the people have done. Because did you notice the first thing that Ezra does when he hears the dreadful news of how they have gone and turned away from Israel's God? Do you notice what he does? He does nothing. He actually does nothing. He's appalled. We're told that twice in the passage. But what he doesn't do is rush off and immediately confront the wrongdoers. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't get in people's faces. Instead, verse 3, we're told, he tears his tunic and cloak. He pulls out his own hair and beard, and he sits down appalled. Ezra takes time to reflect, which is good advice, I think, for those of us who might have a tendency to instinctively fly off the handle, to act without thinking. In fact, he sits in silence for an entire day. An entire day. Until the evening sacrifice, we're told. That's a pretty long time. And I'm pretty sure that throughout that time, Ezra was speechless, lost for words. The irony is that his private lament draws others to him, others who are equally upset by the unfaithfulness of the exiles. Because we're told there in verse 4, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, they gathered around him. Eventually, we're told in verse 5, here's what happens. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed. He sits in silence for the whole day. At the evening, he stands up, only to fall down again. Now, actually, face down, prostrate in repentance. Which, again, I think is good advice. You see, Ezra, instead of now just rushing off to try and solve the problem, Ezra turns to God in prayer. Let's see how the prayer begins. Verses 6 and 7, the bottom right there of your handout. Look at what he says. He prays, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. Now, don't turn over the page. Don't turn over the page. I want to say a few things about this. To get a sense of just how ashamed Ezra is of the conduct of his people, he is face down on the ground, unwilling even to look up to God. And he says, our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt reaches to the heavens. Now, we've already had a very tactile morning, haven't we? You know, on our feet doing that great kids' memory verse. I thought I'd act out what Ezra is doing here. I'm not going to get you to do it, right? But I think the point becomes even more clear when you imagine what is actually taking place. So we're told Ezra, he gets down on his hands and knees. And we're told that he puts out his hands, which means he must have his face to the ground, right? That's the only way in which he can be in position. And with his face on the ground, he says, our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt reaches to the heavens. What I think Ezra is saying is that however good we might think we are, whatever heights we might aspire to, from down there, from down here, our sins are higher and our guilt is greater. Which means there is nothing we can do to help ourselves. There is nothing we can do to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and make us right with God for what we have done. Perhaps what's most striking about what Ezra prays is that he's not only referring to what's taking place at this very moment after the exile. He's referring also to the same sins that caused the exile in the first place. Because Ezra is saying, there is nothing new. Nothing has changed. This is history repeating as it has from the days of our ancestors until now. God's people still haven't learnt their lesson. Well, Ezra's assessment of his fellow countrymen, of fellow Israelites, it's pretty bleak, isn't it? There's not a lot of room here for patriotic pride about his country. If you think about it, actually, that's one of the things that most peoples of the world like to emphasize, the things they're proud about when it comes to their own country, their own culture. You know, Australians, of course, we have a reputation as, you know, being, you know, a bit of larrikins. Italians, well, Italians, they're expressive people, right? The Japanese, they are hardworking and honor-bound. Ezra is saying, we Israelites are and have always been sinners. And even being punished by God, sent into exile, the temple completely destroyed, even that hasn't changed our people one bit. The contrast then is between what Israel is like and what God is like. Because what's apparent is that despite everything Israel has done, God still hasn't given up on his people. And so turn over the page now. We're going to come to verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, but now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief to our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He's granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. Notice the many ways that God has still been gracious to Israel despite her ongoing sin. He did leave them a remnant who survived the destruction. He's granted them new life to rebuild the house of God and rebuild its ruins. And he's even given them a wall of protection around Judah and Jerusalem. That is, God has given Israel another chance. Actually, it's a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, and more. But see what this generation has done with all those extra chances, you know, with those bonus lives, you might call them. Pick it up in verse 10. Verse 10. But now, God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you have given, you gave through your servants the prophets when you said, the land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. Ezra is praying, but to be honest, I think he's pretty much speechless. You know, he's lost for words. Because this present generation has just returned home, the temple has just been rebuilt and reopened, and already they're repeating the mistakes of their ancestors all over again. And of course, it's not like they didn't know, it's not like they hadn't been warned. Remember, we were told that Ezra was well-versed in the scriptures, he knew his Bible well. What Ezra does at this point is that he goes all the way back in Israel's history, goes back to her origin story, and he talks about God's warnings through Moses before they first entered the promised land. This is no surprise to Israel. What the current generation are doing, therefore, it's not an accident. It's not unintentional. What they are doing is willful and deliberate. And so, if I was being a bit flippant, you can see the heading I gave for this section, verses 10 through 12, I'd call it, oops, we did it again. But that would downplay the horror of what's unfolding before our eyes. And maybe that's why when Ezra finishes his prayer, the last paragraph, actually what you're going to notice, there's no request made at any point. Ezra prays without actually making a request. I take it that's actually because he's so overwhelmed by the people's sin that he's been rendered speechless. He doesn't actually know what to ask for. Follow along, verse 13. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Ezra's prayer finishes without any actual request. All we see in this last section actually is the big idea from this series that we've seen time and time again. I printed it there on your handout. The big idea is that prayer begins with our circumstances, but it's always based on God's character. Ezra just finishes by acknowledging two aspects of God's character. I printed them there again on your handout. Firstly, Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. And the other aspect, and yet our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserve and have given us a remnant like this. Well, that's Ezra's prayer. What happens next? How do the people respond? Well, thankfully, here's the good news. This time, the people actually do listen. And they agree with Ezra. And in chapter 10, they're going to begin the very painful process of trying to undo what they have done. Pick it up with me, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children, in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." The people realize that actually their marriage to people of other religions, actually it needs to be undone. And yet, given the track record of the Israelites, it's hard for us to be optimistic. Actually, the book is going to end on an ambiguous note, one that highlights just how utterly messed up the whole situation is. It finishes in verse 44, which I printed on your handout. Here's the last verse of Ezra chapter 10. It's on your handout. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. Remember I said at the start, sometimes you come across a situation that's so utterly bad that you know there's no good outcome. There's only a less bad one. What does it mean for these men to separate from their wives when there's children involved? It tells us that sin, even if we repent of it, which we should, sin, even if we repent of it, always has consequences. And to be honest, it leaves us wondering at the end of Ezra, how do you even know what to think about this? How do you know what to pray? Well, What does all this mean for us? We've been in the Old Testament, and in particular now as New Testament believers, what do we make of Ezra's prayer at the reopening of the temple? Well, I want to say two things to finish, and they're both printed at the bottom right of your handout. Two things, so what for us? First thing to say is that sometimes the Old Testament characters do give us examples to imitate. Sometimes the Old Testament characters do give us examples to imitate. Here's what I mean. You are all familiar with how I'm constantly warning us against moralizing from the Old Testament. That is, against using the Old Testament characters as examples we should imitate. The reason I'm against that is because generally they're not very exemplary. Generally they're pretty bad. But this is one of those rare occasions when we do learn something from our Old Testament forebears. There's two ways I think that Ezra's response to this whole situation is instructive for us today. The first is that when we're lost for words, Ezra shows us how important it is just to stop, to sit, to be silent, to self-reflect and self-examine. That's as opposed to immediately jumping to our feet and trying to rebuke others. That's one thing I think that we learn from Ezra. And the second is that actually, even more than sitting in silence, actually what we should be doing is falling to our knees in humble repentance before our God. I want to stress this today because, to be frank, those are not our normal instincts. Those are not our usual reactions. Particularly if it's our own sin that has been exposed or is on view. You know, when we've been caught out again, when we've sinned again, actually, the most common response is for us to start making excuses, to blame others, to self-justify, to withdraw into hiding that we might wallow in pity. Whereas what Ezra shows us is that the right reaction to our sin is to pause and then return to God in honesty and humility. To literally, as Ezra has done, to throw ourselves at his feet, because our only hope lies in his character, not in our conduct. Remember, this is a God who has punished us less than our sins deserved. So don't try to deny that we should be held to account. Instead, pray that the God who is merciful and kind and forgiving might show us again the grace that we desperately need but do not deserve. The thing is, for us New Testament believers, we know for certain what our Old Testament ancestors could only imagine. See, unlike them, we look back now with 20/20 hindsight at the thing that they could only ever dream of. We look back and we see that in Jesus, God has come to deal with our sins once for all, finally and forever. And that's the passage that I printed there on your handout from John chapter 1. Here, John the Baptist announces Jesus' arrival. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. But there's a second takeaway for us, and it actually builds on this idea of how we New Testament believers are actually better off than God's Old Testament people. It's to do with the fact that, as I noted before, the book of Ezra, it finishes on a pretty ambiguous note. True, the people have repented of their sin this time around, but given that every previous generation failed to remain faithful, it leaves us wondering, really, how long do you think it's going to last? How long until this generation stumbles again, like everyone before? After all, what's going to be different this time around? Has anything actually changed? Because, until we are changed in some way, why would you expect a different and better outcome? Why would you expect us to sin less unless something has changed in us? You know that saying, the definition of insanity is just repeating the same experiment under the same conditions, expecting a different outcome? What's going to be any different? Well, this is the second reason, actually, why we New Testament believers are so much better off than our Old Testament ancestors. This is actually why we have an optimism that Ezra did not. There's two reasons, actually. They're there on your handout. Firstly, because in Christ, God has fundamentally changed our circumstances. That is, in the words of Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins, but now we've been made alive in Christ. That's a pretty big change. But the second reason there on your handout is because God, by his Holy Spirit, is also changing us. God, by his Holy Spirit, is also changing us, making us into the thing that Old Testament believers could never become. The passage I picked to show that is from 1 Corinthians 6, which I've done because you'll notice the temple language which we've already seen in Ezra. Follow along with me. This is Paul writing to Christians in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You notice the temple imagery here? In the Old Testament, the temple was the place that we went to in order to meet God. Whereas now in the New Testament, Paul is saying, the temple is us. God comes to us, and by his Spirit, he takes up residence in us. He dwells within us. And the reason why that's so magnificent is because if God is within us, he can change us. He can rebuild us from the inside out. You know, if you're serious about modifying your behavior, if you're serious about behavior modification, you need something different on the inside. Like putting a new engine into a car or a new operating system into a computer. You have to have something different on the inside to change us. Well, what God does by his Holy Spirit is that he comes to every Christian, his plan to reinvent us, to make us more like Jesus. So no wonder Paul will finish by saying, honor God with your body. Get on board with the plan that God has to remake us more like Christ. Well, we're going to finish at that point, and like we've done each week, we're going to pray a prayer that I've written for us based on Ezra chapter 9. It's at the top left of your handout in the italics, and in a moment I'm going to get us to say it. Can I encourage you, please take the prayer home, like I've been saying each week. It'd be great if we prayed here today, but if in our households we prayed in the week ahead. And I thought today, just continuing the theme of, you know, the tactile theme and the visual theme, I'm actually going to ask us to kneel. Now, when I say ask us to kneel, please don't kneel if you won't get up afterwards. Like, that'd be a bad decision. But for everybody else, can I ask you that you might join us in kneeling in confession before our God, that we might be reminded once again of his grace to us. So would you do that if you're able to kneel, and then we'll pray together. Together. Great God, you are gracious and kind, and you punish us less than our sins deserve. We confess with shame that despite your lavish blessings, we keep turning away from you. Thank you for Jesus, whose death takes away our sin and makes us alive with him. Please change us by your Holy Spirit so we might honour you with our bodies. In the name of Christ and for his sake, wherever we are in your world. Amen.